Let's pray. Amen, dear Heavenly Father. We want to look to you, Father. You've given us a faith. You told us to contend for the faith that was once for all. At one time, once for all, delivered to the saints. You told us, Father, whether an angel from heaven or Paul said he came himself and preached something other than that one deposit of faith that you gave us, to let that person be accursed. God, keep us on your track, Lord. Father, we're going to see a lot of mistakes today, Lord. And yeah, we're going to talk about them, Father, and look through history and see mistake after mistake after mistake. But Lord, what about us? History hasn't been written about us, dear God. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us, Lord. Grant us grace today, Father. Keep us, Lord. Keep us. Keep us, Father, and present us faultless, O God. So, Lord, we come today. I pray for grace today, Lord. Feeling a little out of my element now, Father. But, God, I pray you help me through this, Father. Keep us all attentive to this, Father. And let us know what has been delivered now, what we're facing as we now head out in our Christian walk. Give us grace, dear Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As I started to prepare this last night, I was going to focus in on the Reformation, but really I just kept thinking there's such a gap there, and we do get a gap oftentimes in that gap between the early church and then the Reformation. So what I ended up doing was going all the way from the early church all the way up into the Reformation, and they're going to bring out a lot of several different things. We're going to go there and see some of the development of the popes. We're going to see the Crusades. We're going to see the division of the East and the West, where we got the Greek Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church separated. We're going to see some of those remnant movements coming through. I'm saving the Moravians for tomorrow. The Waldensians and some of those different groups. So we're going to look at some of those, and hopefully what we're going to do is build this kind of I'm building this up and I'm keeping my hands off of all the Anabaptist writers, giving plenty of room for John Dee for 2 days. So I'm going to talk a little bit at the end, towards the end here, about Calvin and a little bit about Luther. And I'll touch a little bit on how they became persecutors themselves, but I'm sure John Dee will take some of that, especially as it dealt with some of the Anabaptist brothers. So, amen. So you be with me. I'm a little out of my element now with the early church, so I'm going through history here. And there's a lot, obviously, we are just, you know, just skimming the surface and all this. And here's my burden. Here's what I think is important. Here you are, your beginning of your life, your beginning of your manhood, and your beginning of the service that God wants to do something in your life in His church. Now, you're not coming into a church that's a clean slate. There's a lot of things that have happened. There's a lot of factions and a lot of attitudes and a lot of beliefs that are very dearly held by most of Christendom today. And as you go about there, when you go through your searching and you go through your growing, you're going to be reading things, and I'd like you to just have a foundation and hear some of these things and hear them here. Also, you understand that when you go and you're witnessing to someone, or you're going and you're pressing through in a certain area where there's maybe a Roman Catholic, or there's something there, you've got to understand how deep-seated some of these doctrines are and some of these beliefs are. And just to see what Satan has done in the church, that the battles and the destruction that he's tried to come on the church. Jesus said, and he promised, the gates of hell shall not prevail. He said that I will build my church. I will, Jesus Christ said. And the gates of hell will not prevail. You know what, there's one thing about that scripture. What kind of is a gate a defensive method, or is it a offensive method? It's a defensive. And it said the gates of hell shall not prevail. The way I read that is that we're commanded then to kick open the gates of hell and to come through it. That when we're marching through with the church, that this is what God has, and it's not going to prevail. It won't stand. And the gospel that we can bring can rescue the souls out of that bondage. So let's keep that in mind. Let's also, what's the expression? I was trying to dig up who actually said this, but maybe one of you will know. The idea that if we don't know your past, You're condemned to repeat it. You're often to repeat it. And looking at some of these mistakes, we can see some of the, maybe we won't go into this extreme of a mistake, but there's a tendency for that just to happen within us in sometimes in some subtle ways. It's another important thing to keep in remembrance. We oftentimes become what we focus on. You know, anti-churches never make it. I tell you, I've seen a lot fall already. And when you break off from somebody and you're against this and you're against that, if all you are is against this and against that, often you tend to become that. That's happened a lot with our people, that they came against the Roman Catholics and they were against them. Then suddenly you see sacramental theology coming in, you see the church ideas coming out and a Catholic idea, and it's not right. And so it's good for us to see that we often become what we focus on. So, here we go. Hang on. We're going to cut through about 1,500 years in just a few hours. So you pray for me. All right. We're going to start with Jerome. We're going to start with John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom was an early church preacher. He was called the Golden Tongue Preacher. He was in the East there. He's become a big preacher there in the East. And John Chrysostom, you'll hear that name often. And he tried, although this was a little later in Christendom already, and he still had the effects of the state church on him, he tried as best as he could, and a lot of his teachings are impressive to look at. Going right on, we get to Jerome. Jerome is an important figure. He wrote the Latin Vulgate, which was vulgar, and what they're meaning is that this was the common language. It was in Greek and Hebrew and all these things, and he's the first one to put the Bible in the language of the people and wrote the Vulgate. Here he is, supposedly writing this this thing here. There's an interesting thing about it. He's also the first one to take the Hebrew scriptures. Up until that time, the early church had because the Bible was translated in the Septuagint in Greek, they used the Greek Old Testament almost exclusively. But there were some differences in there which he didn't like, which the early church didn't like. For instance, it would in the Greek, in the Septuagint, it would mention that Christ would be born of a young woman instead of a virgin. The Hebrew text, keeping it as a... where do I have that in reverse? I had that reversed. There's a lot of differences that they looked at. And Jerome's whole point was, he said, let's take the Old Testament scriptures back to the Hebrew text. And he did that. And then those books, there were some books, what we call the Apocrypha. You've heard that Apocrypha. The Apocrypha books are the books that were not in the Greek Old Testament. I'm really messing up. That were not in the Hebrew Old Testament, but they were in the Greek Old Testament. And he named, for the first time, those things the Apocrypha, which means the hidden books, because they were not part of the Hebrew text. And so he then prepared this book. He did go ahead and leave those apocryphal books in there, naming them that, and it remained with the Catholic Church and continued on, but nevertheless, he's the first one to do that. There was some errors he made, and some of those errors kind of went with the church for a long time, and some of them had theological repercussions. One of them was the Mary in the Genesis story, and his heel shall bruise your head, he wrote, and her heel shall bruise his head. And so that caused a big... people use that often for the defense of the power of and the position of Mary. Some people say that was just a copying error that happened later, nonetheless. Jerome, otherwise, not to give you a wrong impression, I'm not too impressed with his spiritual life. He was... you read some of his letters and the way he addressed other Christians, it's quite deplorable. I don't appreciate that, but nevertheless, he's an important figure in church history. And we keep him in mind, and it's around the year 405. Coming up next, sorry about the picture, this is supposed to be Patrick. Patrick didn't look like this, but this is the way the Roman Catholics wished that he looked. And so Patrick was a missionary to Ireland in around the year 432. The legend that you're seeing here, I'm seeing in this picture, is there's no snakes in Ireland. And the legend is that Patrick kicked the snakes out of Ireland. And that's what you're seeing him here rebuking the snakes out of Ireland. But he was an early missionary. You probably read David's book on, a lot of you read David's book on Patrick. It's a very good story there. You see in him really of being able to wait for church authority to be sent as a missionary. So I think it's one thing you can really mark in his life. He had a burden to go, and he waited till the church sent him, which is, I think, is impressive. I think you can take that too far, obviously, but he has a good testimony in that, and the Lord used him in that way. Took it to the uttermost where he became a slave for what he wanted to do. And as he, there's a quote, and is what the book's named after there, "Let me die in Ireland" was his motto. And he did there and became a missionary, and a good one. Going right along, remember that Council of Nicaea, and we talked about all the things that happened there. And the next one, a couple others that came up, I'm going to skip through one, a few of them, but another big one is the Council of Chalcedon. Now, the Council of Chalcedon, what it did was, it was determining that Jesus Christ, that he was fully human and fully divine all at the same time. That he wasn't, that his divinity didn't completely take over, his humanity didn't take over, and he wasn't half and half, but he was completely there altogether. But the pigeonhole doctrine that came with that is that, here, let me read it here. It was that the Bishop of Rome received a certain authority very explicitly stated in this council. It was speaking of this Pope here. It says here, "Wherefore the most holy and blessed Leo," this is Pope Leo, "Archbishop of the great and elder Rome, through us and through this present most holy synod, together with the thrice blessed and all-glorious Peter the Apostle, who is the rock and foundation of the Catholic Church and the foundation of the Orthodox faith." That's the kind of lofty title that Pope Leo here was giving himself. And so in a sense, he was really stretching out and really establishing a position that Rome, and he, the Bishop of Rome, had this authority over all those other bishops and all those other archbishops that the Council of Nicaea set up. It's a time when I think of very much of an Antichrist sort of situation was happening, where he became, so to speak, a vicar of Christ. It's an important mark. The Bishop of Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, didn't like that, and there was fights back and forth on that authority structure there. And you'll see some of those come up as we go through history. But Pope Leo definitely was establishing that in that council. And one thing about those councils is that those councils are considered at the time, and certainly by now, by the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, is infallible. Understand that. That these councils by the Catholic churches are just as infallible, if not more, because they define things as the Bible, as the Word of God. And that's what the Roman Catholics, without apology, will say. We receive our authority from the Bible and all the different councils, which they call the magisterium, is their term for it. So that's Council of Chalcedon and Pope Leo there. Going on, we get to this conversion. As the empire is growing and it's trying to get power, you remember that Rome fell, right? And it fell by those barbarians that took it over, and how Augustine was right there at that time, and all the different things. Well, as you can imagine, there's a lot of political unrest. So here's one of these barbarians and all these different things. Now are all these rulers and everything, and it's going back and forth, and there's civil war, and there's fightings, and all these different things. Well, this is King Clovis, and he was one of the Franks, and he became a Christian in 496. And whether this is because he believed in Roman Christianity or because of the greater power is not clear, but the ultimate result was an increase in the influence of the Church of Rome in the Western Europe. He had a military power. Here's one of the Frankish warriors. He had a military power, and he used that. And when he converted to Christianity, remember, he was a king. So it became now that all the Franks then were an entire king, a Frankish, and that they were a king, a Christian kingdom now. So again, we're rebuilding this whole Roman Empire of what Constantine had dreamed of and was starting there. What was struggling, now it's getting up and it's gaining power and it's gaining power. And this is one of the people that helped to establish that power. Also during that time, there was another views here of Ireland. Columbia went to Iona. and founded some monasteries there and was preaching the gospel there and to the pagans that were in Ireland at the time. This is after Patrick now. Columbia now went up there, and they set up these little monasteries that were teaching schools. And at this time, education was absolutely nothing. And so as these here, they were able to preach the Bible, teach things, and it was actually that these people were so strong with their faith that as they started to come there, they actually started to send missionaries back to Europe to start trying to preach the gospel back to the Europeans back there because they felt they were too lax. I'll say that I'm not completely comfortable with the use of some of the ways they would use some of the symbols in Celtic Christianity, but nevertheless, some of their piety and some of their holiness I'm impressed with. Columbia was there, and he definitely lived a life. There's one of the old churches there. I lived a life that was impressive. Columbia goes in a missionary onto Scotland. He established a legendary monastic mission center in Iona. And here he is preaching. Bad picture there. I had to stretch it. Preaching there to some of the native people of Ireland and Scotland. There wasn't at this time yet that the Church of England, of course, was, or the Britons were part of the Roman Empire. So going on, we're coming now to the end of ancient timeline. I brought this little timeline here. I got this from Barnes and Noble. It's usually in a book, and it starts from Adam and it goes all over, I don't know, to 1970 or something. And this is from Bishop Usher. It's not in your the Usher book, but it's based on Bishop Usher's chronology. And looking at this, the timelines in that ancient world ends at basically around 590. Because after this, what happened is those invasions of the different barbarian tribes, and especially these Lombard invasions, ended Roman imperial domination of Italy and gave the Pope a new independence. So the Roman structure itself was being destroyed. But the church then found with all their resources and with all their power that they were then starting to become actually stronger than what was surviving as the power there that they had. So at this time, a very, very famous pope, Pope Gregory, called Gregory the Great, entered in the scene. And Gregory the Great would be considering the beginning of the Dark Ages. Legend has it, as you see that little bird on his shoulder, legend has it that Gregory the Great came up with what's called the Gregorian chant, which we'll hear monks, if you ever heard the sound of monks singing, they're singing Gregorian chant, and what he's doing, he's listening as this dove is giving him this music, and then he's writing it down right here. Here's another rendition here, and that's one of the things he did, or it's said that he did. What he did, though, they forced him to be pope. He was a very a wealthy man. He was a very influential man, and his power that he had, and the power that he used with moved the Roman Catholic Church and the See of Rome there to a very powerful position. He did a few things. He started the idea of absolving people who might have been very powerful, but yet did some very wicked things. Gregory, he blessed Phocas, a cruel dictator who had recently had some of his own family murdered. He established a terrible precedent. Later medieval popes would follow his precedent of effectually absolving the sins of their evil tyrants. Gregory also invented the idea of the Crusades or the Holy War of converting non-Christians by force. He took this on. Gregory's attitudes, one of the things he did is interesting, is that Gregory got into this argument over Constantinople. The bishops there, the Archbishop of Constantinople, was starting to say, because now he's looking at history, he said, okay, Rome's gone. So he starts saying now, I am the head bishop of all bishops. And Gregory says, anyone who says they're the head bishop is the Antichrist. But then he went on to say that I am the successor of Peter and the vicar of Christ on earth, are quotes that came from Gregory the Great. Vicar of Christ means that he is the very voice. He is the word of Christ. and that still today the Pope would call himself the Vicar of Christ, that he would have this idea that when he speaks for God on earth. And Gregory the Great, so-called, really pushed that position harder. And of course, at that time, the East thought they had a foothold in the West, and they thought they were going to do some of those things. But Gregory the Great wanted to make sure they didn't. And he used some of those political powers. One of the things he also did, they were using the Filioque. Now, remember when you were studying the Creed, the Nicene Creed, it says there, in there, the Nicene Creed, that the Holy Spirit proceedeth from the Father and the Son. Do you remember that part? The East would consider that last part and the Son a unbelievable heresy. And I think a lot of this is motivated by political, to have a political reason against the West. But nevertheless, the West said that their versions of the Nicene Creed had the part and the Son. And they said that, no, the Holy Spirit proceedeth from the Father, just like Jesus proceedeth from the Father. And the West in that creed said the Holy Spirit proceedeth from the Father, and also Jesus said, I will send my Spirit, so it proceedeth also from Jesus. So this is what's called the Filioque. You'll hear that expression in Latin, Filioque, the Latin expression for and the Son. And this set the stage, and they were using it, the West were starting to use it for their evangelism against the Arians that were still there, which kind of set the stage here for a little bit later. So we come now to around the year 600, 590, and a really bad thing happened. With all the back and forth, the Africans and all the remember the Donatists that were there and how they were staunch on believing that that their church was the only true church, and all the other Catholic church went down there and killed them, and there was war and all kind of things going on. After Constantine, lots of idolatry started coming back in as far as the images. People were bringing in images. People were bringing in images of Mary, the saints, and statues. And millions, literally millions of people were pouring into the church. Because if you didn't, and it came to a point where you were considered, you know, something wrong with you, and eventually then you would be persecuted if you weren't part of that. It came to the point where the army, you couldn't join the army in 412. And if you weren't a Christian, talk about a switch there in just 100 years. So here then, in the midst of all that Christian turmoil and fighting and everything like that, who knows who this guy is? Muhammad. Muhammad's born. Muhammad then goes out into the wilderness somewhere and gets an angel that appears to him. This angel, which I believe he saw something. The angel spoke to him and gave him a lot of different things. And I want to repeat the scripture here I wrote down, Galatians 1:8. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's what the Bible says. It warned us. He said, even if I come back and I'm going to preach something different, Paul said, let me be accursed. And it's the same thing. It's not much different than Joseph Smith. Also same thing. It was an angel that appeared to him, and Joseph Smith was led millions away, millions and millions away the same way. So here's Islam. And Muhammad is receiving this. He was got into fights with the pagans there at Mecca. Finally, he was a very militant man, not non-resistant in the slightest bit, and was using those things to fight against the pagans, and then finally won militarily. You can see there also their little... becomes part of their symbol. I guess that has something to do part of his vision there and what he saw. So they were very brutal. Very early on, they saw how they came into power was getting the pagans. So they started the also coming against the people of the book, the Christians that they call the people of the book they call us, and started in their domination of the church. Two phrases I wrote down from the Quran: Prophet, make war on the unbelievers and the hypocrites, and deal sternly with them. Hell shall be their home, evil their fate. So they had a scripture telling the prophet, commanding him to make war on the hypocrites and the heathens and the unbelievers. Another one, hell shall be their home, evil their fate. I shall cast terror into the hands of the infidel. Strike off their heads. A command. Maim them in every limb. That's two scriptures from the Quran telling them to maim them, cut off their heads. And still today, you see the there in Iraq, they're sitting there, these guys that are part of this faction of a very, hey, they're believing their Quran there, and they're sitting there and they film this stuff and they're cutting off these people's heads there in Iraq still today in fulfillment of their scriptures that they're finding there. I definitely believe, and I think I know every one of you believe, that there's an Antichrist, and it came against the church. So the church is getting to this point, and it's growing in this way, and now they have a new enemy. They're fighting not only against themselves, and fighting against Islam, and it was a bad age for the church. The period saw the end of the old churches that had survived at the fringes of the Roman world. It saw the beginning of Islam, which took over the Middle East and North Africa. It also saw the end of the Celtic church, because in 716, Boniface, the apostle of Germany, set out to bring missionaries to the pagan lands in Germany. And then they made it a law to bring in the British churches, and they sent another guy named Augustine up to the British churches to convert the British Christianity up there. Yeah, here it is, which has survived vigorously in Colombia, found in Ione in 563, in Aden, found in Lindisfarne in 635, but ultimately they had to bow to the inevitable. Gregory dispatched Augustine to Britain in 596, and the Celtic Church finally submitted to the Roman Church at the Synod of Whitby in 664. Okay, so finally, what's happening now is the church there now is beginning to dominate all of Europe, which for all practical purposes was the power of the church at that time. In 732, Boniface became the archbishop and strengthened the Roman Empire, especially in Germany, and there was no messing around. The Germans in Saxony were forced to be Christian or pain of death. In 752, Pepin, a Frankish king, was crowned by a papal legate and further demonstrated the influence of Rome in northern Europe. I just threw in here in 731, the Venerable Bede wrote a book, The Ecclesiastical History of the English Nation, just to get you, you'll see that book sometimes. It's a lot of fiction, I think. But in other words, it's a history book that sometimes shows about the Christianity in England when that second Augustine made his way to England. So we take it over into a famous battle in 732. By 732, the Islam had already become a strong power in the world. They saw that they're taking the scriptures that they had received, their demonic scriptures, and they were going to run with it. And they were already coming up. You can't see it here. Here's Africa down here, and they're coming up across into Spain and wanting to take over Europe and eventually kill off and take over the Christian church. We saw there a lot of times when people ask you, well, what if this would have been let happen? Well, Christianity would has a lot to give debt to the Crusaders because they killed off a lot of these people. But they forget the first 300 years of the church. And that with just 120 people, they were able to evangelize the entire world. And it's not something that we need this military power, because you're going to see what happens from this. When we use fleshly means to accomplish spiritual ends, the result is a disaster. And that's what's happened here. So they took their military power, and in 732, the Battle of Tours, Charles Martel turns back the Muslim invasion in Europe. Martel means actually hammer. You see here, he was famous for, like Tor, he would run into battle with his giant battle axe, killing these Islams here. And this is a famous battle, the Battle of Tours, that happened in 732. He did this, of course, this strengthened the military church there, and the Frankish church there, and that whole European thing was happening there. So we get to this point now, to 787. I've skipped over some of the councils, but this one I want to touch on. Back in Nicaea, they held another council. Remember the first council of Nicaea? Well, seven councils have gone by. One of the divisions, one of the differences between the Roman Catholic Church and all the Orthodox Church, and this would be the Russian Orthodox, the Coptic Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, all those Orthodox churches claim seven infallible councils. Okay? The Roman Catholic Church actually have 21, which they would consider infallible, the last being Vatican II, which happened in the 1960s. But the Orthodox Church have the seven, what they call ecumenical councils. Ecumenical in that term is meaning worldwide councils, where everybody agreed with it. And the Seventh Council was an interesting one. Before the Seventh Council, they had another one called the Seventh Council, which they were saying, you know, the Islam aren't converting because they're right. They're looking at our images, they're looking at our idolatry, and they're saying, this is ridiculous, this is idolatry. So some people got stirred up to that, and they started to go around, and they were just destroying all the paintings and all the pictures, throwing those idols in the river. There was mass cleanup of the church, of cleaning up from all this idolatrous practice that the church had been. And that was considered a council that they met to actually establish the fact that image worship was wrong. It was a heresy, infallible. Anybody who uses images is a heretic. And they formed this. Well, there was another lady, an emperor, Irene, okay? A boy's mother, Irene, took over as regent, okay? At this time, the king... Sorry here. I'll just read a little bit here. But the violent undersea of Constantinople, Leo took the warning from God. He ordered his soldiers to tear down the famed pictures of Christ. When some old women pushed the ladder from under the soldiers, riots commenced, all this fighting over these images. After that, Leo violently persecuted bishops and monks who favored icons. In 754, he convoked a council to rule against the images, okay? But now a boy's mother, that was the next king to come, of Constantinople, and this Irene was her mother. Now, he was too young, but he was to be made king, so she was made the regent king in his stead. Well, Irene was originally from Athens, and she was a total what's called an iconodule. She loved worshiping images. She loved her icons, and she loved all those things. She loved images, and as soon as she came to power, she put all the images back, even though there was a council against it. In this way, she also temporarily mended the relationship with the Pope of Rome. Remember, she was from the east there. Now she was getting this relationship with the Roman church there. But when Constantine, this is not the Constantine, but a younger one, grew up, her son, Irene refused to hand power over to him. And instead put her son in prison, because she didn't want to give up being the king, or the emperor. Even when Constantine was rescued and put in power, well, in 792, this lady here, notice the halo, in 792, she ended up letting his mother have the power again. In 795, she got too nervous with it, had him blinded. So first to try that, to see, well, he can't be king if he's blinded. And then finally, when her son was still kicking after being blinded, she had her son killed. Well, Irene then was ruling as the first emperor woman in the empire there. So what she did then, she called another council. We're going to fix this whole image worshiping thing. And after she brutally killed her son, and brutally she called for another council where this woman sat as head of it and wrote the Seventh Ecumenical Council, which is considered infallible truth to both the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church today. And this woman is prayed to at one time a year for the fact of bringing back this thing. I'm going to read you the anathemas of the Seventh Council. The anathemas are at the end when they finally establish that you can worship images and that we worship it differently. We worship God. We give latria to God, but we can adore God, but we can just prostrate and kiss and adore. We can't adore, but we can venerate images. And they try to make a distinction there, and it's an embarrassing thing. Here's what they said then. Therefore I ask you, O saints, I call out to you. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Receive me as God received the luxurious man and the harlot and the thief. Seek me out as Christ sought out the sheep that was lost, which he carried on the soldiers, so that there may be joy in the presence of God and his angels over my salvation, repentance through his intervention. O Holy Lord, Let them who do not venerate the holy and venerable images be anathema. That means a curse to hell. Anathema to those who blaspheme against the honorable and venerable images, to those who dare to attack and blaspheme the venerable images and to call them idols. Anathema to the cumulators of Christianity, that is to say the iconoclasts, that means icon breakers. Anathema to those who do not diligently teach all the Christ-loving people to venerate and salute the venerable and sacred and honorable images of all the saints who please God in their several generations. Anathema to those who have a doubtful mind and do not confess with their whole heart that they venerate the sacred images. Anathema. And that ends the Seventh Ecumenical Council. Dogma. Dogma in both the Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox Church today. Dogma. And they prayed to this woman. So, going on. Yeah.
She was the Empress of the Byzantine Empire.
That's right. Yeah.
It split between like the West and the East, and then so the Byzantine Empire is now in is now formed, right?
I'm not sure. I think it was already formed. I think it was already formed, the Byzantine Empire, but she was just becoming the empress of it. And she then, through this, then started having some relationships with the Western people. I had an interesting quote here. She ended up then giving gifts to Charlemagne and the popes there of Rome, and she gave even this dress that was supposed to be the dress that Mary herself wore, and gave all these fancy gifts and trying to establish this relationship back with Rome and started to have a closer relationship with them. So then we come to this guy, Charlemagne. Charlemagne, in the year 800, on Christmas Day, was crowned the head of the Holy Roman Empire. And at this point, the political power and the church power was establishing the point that we said we wanted a king, and they called it the Holy Roman Empire. And Charlemagne was this figure. The dynasty and the Roman church strengthened each over the following generations. Around 850, forged documents began to circulate. I think even in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, what's called the false decretal. They then started to they really wanted this whole idea of Rome and the strength of Rome and the papacy to be very strong. So they said, hey, some monks were digging around, and all of a sudden they found out these things that were written by apostles that say all the authority is given to the Bishop of Rome and his successors, and he is to be praised. And he goes on and on about these false decretals, where they thought that they had discovered some documents that revealed that truly it was right that the Pope of Rome was the successor of Peter. Well, it wasn't until hundreds and hundreds of years later that they realized this whole thing was a complete forgery. But during those years, serious people said, wow, okay, you found that. And they believed it. And that swept across the entire world in those false decretals, and thinking that there was some ancient authority for seeing the Pope there in that sort of position. False decretals claiming that the Pope had political authority from the earliest times. These documents were accepted as genuine for centuries. This was a period of incredible disorder. He was the grandson of Charles Martel, that Frankish king there. And he put up the idea, he really stressed the idea of this royalty idea where his children and this God-given right of the king and handed on to the children. What you have here through Charlemagne would have been what you see a lot with the English idea of their kings and going through their my prince and all this type of thing. He really pushed that idea very strongly. And that's something that's kind of an inheritance of him. So with him, the Roman Catholic Church grew, and that Holy Roman Empire now, without apology, claiming that they are one together, joined together, fighting against evil, fighting against heresy, hand in hand. And truly, at this point, an Antichrist system was devised. All right, so I left out a picture. In 9898, I'm just going to bring up that the conversion of Vladimir, Prince of Kiev, in Russia, and the Russian people then became part of the Orthodox Church. And they went with the Orthodox side, the Byzantine side, in Russia there. So now I'll take you to the Great Schism. The Great Schism is a year you should write down. The year you should know, it's the year 1054. Over these different debates, we're the East, you're the West, and back and forth, all powers in Rome, no, all powers in Constantinople, or you're at least an equal with us, and all these fights back and forth got more heated and more heated. The Bishop of Rome was pushing more and more with his filioque and saying that this is the true creed, you have to receive this. They would send some of their people from Constantinople over to Rome to try to talk to the bishop and say, you know, can we talk about this? Do we have to receive this? And nobody was budging on either side. The East was not budging with their side of it, and the West wasn't budging with their side either. So finally, the East got mad, and the Archbishop of Constantinople excommunicated everybody and his churches down there who was giving... who was submitting to the Bishop of Rome. If you weren't clearly drawing a line here and saying that you're with the East or I'm with the West, then you're going to be excommunicated, you're going to be cut off. So Leo wasn't too happy about that. So in 1054, Leo sent legates and headed them by some unyielding man, Cardinal Hambert, to discuss the issues. Before they could complete the mission, Leo died. Hambert was so rude to the archbishop there in Constantinople that he refused to speak with them. Aggravated by this treatment, the man marched into St. Sophia. This was a giant church in those days, and now you know what it is? It's a huge mosque. And this was St. Sophia was this, and in July 6, 1054, these people from Rome came up, and they went right in there, right in the door, right up to the very altar, and place their excommunicating orders right there. Boom! And then walk, you know, and then try to explain this thing. And place it on the altar, excommunicating the Archbishop of Constantinople. After the act, Hambert made a grand exit. He came and he shook the dust off his feet, you know, and off his gowns there, showing that the East was done. And they were excommunicating the entire East side. Made a grand exit, shaking the dust off his feet and calling on God to judge. The Archbishop of Constantinople convoked a council and once more blasted Western policies. And Hambert then, over it, was anathematized. The Orthodox condemned all who had drawn up this bull, this document, and there was no chance of reconciliation between these factions. The once united church was now divided into two, Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholics. In many areas, Orthodox churches submitted to Rome while maintaining many of their rites and traditions. These became the Byzantine rites and the Unate churches while still existing in many countries in distant time and place from the United States. Still to today, these are heated issues. The Pope, this is the last late Pope, recently went and talked to the Archbishop of Bishop of Istanbul, that patriarch there. And even in the papers I was reading there, that bishop said, what's your feeling of this, of the Bishop of Rome? He's coming to you. And he frankly said, he's a heretic. But still to this day, they hold to this point of seeing this as heresy. Later off of this, with all that weakness, they didn't no longer have Rome. Islam was quickly to come up, took over the church, took over that area. And the Byzantine people then were fell to the Islam people. It's an interesting battle that they had there. And when you talk, if you ever get a hold of, and you probably will in your life, if you ever get a hold of a Greek Orthodox convert, they make quite a to-do about this whole filioque and what that means to you. We had once, I remember there in Tyler with Dave Rousseau, and we had this guy come once. He heard about us, he said, well, I'm going to convert you to Greek Orthodoxy. And he had just finished his PhD from Oxford under Calisca Swear, which was their famed bishop there. And he came in, and I said, and beforehand, I said, well, I'd like to send him some documents that he'll be ready to defend. The documents I sent him were some of the ones from the early church, very strong warnings against image worship and image, even having any kind of images of saints or anything like that. And I said, just come ready with an excuse for that, because I can't see how you get around that, because you call these saints. He spent an entire day talking about the filioque, how communisms and every known thing of man can be traced down to the error in the filioque. And so he did all this upper head knowledge and lofty things. And so then after he finished that whole thing, the second day, we then started to ask some of our questions. Our questions were questions about life. Well, what do you do with the idea of Jesus said, love your enemies, and your saints said, love your enemies? And what do you do with your early ones? I'm talking about the early church. What do you do? And I quoted some of the ones from the about the veneration of images and things. And this is an interesting reply. Because they were saints, he couldn't say they were off, you know. So he said, well, you see, you have to understand. If you understand that the church is infallible, which it is, it's infallible, then you'll have to understand that you'll have to interpret those things differently. You see, it's just the way you're looking at it. If you understand infallibility, you're forced your understanding of those quotes that you're quoting from the early church. I talked to an apologist for the Roman Catholics once, and talking to him about talking about the Immaculate Conception. Does anybody know what the Immaculate Conception is? What does that mean? Somebody tell me. Okay. That's the most common misconception of what the Immaculate Conception is. And I'm not meaning to insult you, but I thought that, and everybody thinks that. The Immaculate Conception does not mean that Mary was born, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that Mary was a virgin. The Immaculate Conception means that Mary herself was conceived immaculate, without sin, spotless. And I was talking to a Roman Catholic apologist, and I was saying, again, how do you get the Immaculate Conception? All the early Christians talked about her sinning over the doubt of Jesus and all this type of thing. Jerome himself, a lot of your big saints, were talking about Mary falling in the sin of doubt. And he said, well, again, if you understand the church is infallible, you'll understand that you have to reinterpret those things. So you get this what's called circular reasoning. It goes on and on. And it's a scary thing. So here it is. The Eastern Church, and still today, if you look at the Roman Catholic Church today, has sort of maybe taken a little lesser, I won't even say that. In some areas, they take a lesser degree with their image worship. If you get around some Greek Orthodox, I'll never forget, I visited a Greek Orthodox church, and I was there, and this guy was flipping through these icons there that they were selling at the front of the church, and I'll never forget his saying, so many icons, so little wall space, what he was saying. And that's what is true, because in his house it'd just be full of these images, full of them, and it's a tragedy. I really think it is. And the Greek Orthodox people today are very serious with that, bowing down to it, falling down to them. I'll never forget the Vatican there. I was at the Vatican, and they have a statue of Peter, and the statue of Peter, his foot is on a pedestal. It's right here is about where his foot is. And his foot was completely worn away. It was brass. It was completely worn away from people kissing this foot of Peter. And I just wanted to go up there and write a sign, get thee up, for I too am just a man. What Peter, rebuking there. And so, anyway, that's something they got in with when they brought in all these millions of Christians who still wanted their pagan. Another thing, in 1093, Anselm became Archbishop of Canterbury. Wrote some good stuff on the atonement. Sometimes people has been said that he came up with the idea of the atonement. I would personally disagree with that. In 1095, we get to Pope Urban II. Okay. Pope Urban II, we're in 1095. Islam is a world power. Islam has taken over the Holy Land. It's completely controlled it, and a lot of people are starting to get upset about it and say we need to do something about it. So Pope Urban II was the first guy to officially do something about it. And he did some bad things about it. He called on all heaven and earth to aid the initiation of the First Crusade without hesitation. In his speech, he exclaimed what atrocities the Muslim people were causing to the Holy Land and postulated what it meant to the church everywhere if they were not stopped. So sure was he in his campaign that he even promised eternal salvation to all who fought and died for their cause. And I have a direct quote from that speech right here. Here it is. Imagine you're there. Here he is talking. On this account, I, or rather the Lord, beseech you as Christ's herald to publish this everywhere, his idea here, and to persuade all people of whatever rank, foot soldiers and knights, poor and rich, to carry aid promptly to those Christians and to destroy that vile race from the lands of our friends. I say this to those who are present. I mean it also for those who are absent. Moreover, Christ commands it. All who die by the way, whether by land or by sea or in battle against the pagans, shall have immediate remission of sins. This I grant them through the power of God, which I am invested. And to this battle cry, it is reported that a crowd was greatly moved into the action, and the crowd just went into a spontaneous screaming, "It is the will of God! It is the will of God!" And they just kept chanting this and chanting this and chanting this, and went with savage butchery down to try to kill the Islam there in Jerusalem. It was just the first of a lot of this. And as they did this, they set a standard also again of a pope calling for an entire military power to defend what they thought was the church. It's a scary thought. I can think of myself, I think of that sort of a brutal, when you think God's on your side. Do you know what was on the belt buckle of the Nazi, of every Nazi soldier? Who knows? Gott mit uns. God with us. On the belt buckle of every Nazi soldier. And we think that's sort of an archaic thought. That was just the 40s, the 30s. But I can remember myself, not thinking much about it, standing in a field with an M16 in my hand, screaming, "Kill, kill," with cold blue steel, and chanting that over and over again. The drill sergeant screaming out, "What makes the grass grow?" And we were all to scream out, "Blood, blood, blood." It's sometimes we think that these are archaic thoughts. These are thoughts that people don't have anymore, but they're not. You know, when we left there and we went to chapel or went to eat, we didn't think much about it, but it was doing something to us. And the fact is, we kind of felt like we're playing army or something, but the idea was these were real bullets, and these were real guns, and they killed real people. And I think that kind of spirit we have to watch out for. It can get riled up all over again. I was going to tell you another story, but I'll go on there. It went on, and to this height of power, the popes then...
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. If you would like to listen to part two of this message, please press 4 now. You may leave us a message by pressing 99. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 88. To find out how to listen to a church service at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, press 77. To hear the menu for this topic again, please stay on the line. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.